Well, let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning as we open up our hearts to Him and look at what He would speak to us. So bow your heads with me as we pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the chance to gather together in the freedom of this country to worship You freely. We thank You for all our servicemen and women who are around the world protecting us and guarding our freedoms, and particularly this freedom to worship You openly, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that as we worship You openly, we would open our hearts to You, that those secret compartments that we can have so tucked away, that they would be open and transparent to Your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, we pray that as we go through this message this morning, that You would speak to us and penetrate us so that we would leave here different than when we arrived. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bibles and open it up to Song of Solomon, and I'll direct you here to some chapters in just a minute, but I'd like to speak to you this morning about the greatest threat to the Christian marriage. Now, as a psychologist with a practice in town, I get all kinds of people that come in and need some help, and one of the things that's oftentimes the case is people who need some help with their marriage. And one of the things that over the years of working with couples, it seems that I've been able to get an ear to what is some of the threats that are facing not just all marriages, but in particular Christian marriages. And so as I introduce this topic, I realize there's four kinds of listeners out here in the audience this morning. There's some of you who are unmarried. And as I look around here, some of you are single. Some of you may be young and marriage isn't even on the radar. Some of you have maybe, it's not certainly in your consideration yet, but I'm hopeful as you hear this message, it's something that you can take into consideration for that day when marriage may come. And then I know there's some of you are happily married, and you feel like, well, I should be up there talking because your marriage is so good, right, Jerry? So there you go. So we have some in here who are just doing wonderful, and so I'm hopeful that you'll take this word today and just use it as affirmation of some things maybe that you're already doing well. And then I know there's some in here who have gone through divorced relationships, and marriage has not been a pleasant experience. And many of us, despite having a failed marriage, will make a second effort. And so I'm hopeful that as you hear this message, that if that's your circumstance, that perhaps the Lord might press upon your heart some lessons learned that you can grow from that experience and be able to take into any future relationship that might be present. And then lastly, the way I really want to hone in on those of you, maybe just a few of you, but there's always some whose marriages are very fragile. And I know in here today there's probably a couple that for whom marriage is not a very enriching experience, but it's a very strained experience. And so I'm very prayerful that the Lord will speak to you this morning. Because here's the reality we have to deal with, is that Christian marriages don't fare so well. When we look at the statistics on paper, marriages are not any more successful in duration or quality. Now, my PowerPoint's not loading up so well here, but I'll just tell you these points quickly. But the reality is that even as you probably know here among people at Central Chapel, Christian couples divorce at about the same rate as the general population, about 50%. And there are some things that being involved in church do tend to protect against divorce at a better rate. But the reality is statistically, over the general population, it's not so good. The other thing that just is concerning is that the causes of divorce are just as similar within Christian marriages as they are within the general population. So it leads to a question. Why is it that both the shared faith of a couple and the support of a faith community are not able to change this outcome? And we should look to Scripture for these answers because the Bible, I believe, is the best marriage therapy manual. So many people will come to me and they'll say, do you have some resources or books that we could read? And I'll say, sure, let's go to the Bible. And that's probably the best place to start. And there's many great authors out there, people like Gary Chapman, people like Emerson Emmerichs, who write some wonderful material. But it needs to come from Scripture. And so Scripture is the best place to start. Now, when we talk about where do we look in the Bible, most of us do not think about Song of Solomon. Let me just get a show of hands, and I'll be seeing who's paying attention. If you've read the Song of Solomon in its entirety, would you raise your hand? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, about a third of you. Now, most of you, when you need some encouragement during the week and you want to find some word from the Lord, we don't open Song of Solomon, do we? We go to one of the gospel books, or we go to the Psalms, or we go to Isaiah, or we go to Proverbs. But Song of Solomon is not really a book that we think about to draw instruction from about marriage. And yet, when we look at the book of the Song of Solomon and break it down chapter by chapter, we see a couple between Solomon and the Shulamite woman who go through some of the very similar phases that most marriages go through. So, just like all couples, they start in chapter one in the dating phase. And Song of Solomon is a book of poetry. And so if you're not a poet and your mind's not accustomed to reading a lot of visual imagery, then it's going to feel a little awkward. But if breaking it down and interpreting the poetry, chapter one is all about the dating phase. And many of you may remember back to those phases of dating. Some of you, I know that was before electricity. But you may still be able to remember those times in your life. My son, who's 18, is dating a young woman right now. And every once in a while, he'll leave his cell phone out on the table, and it's wide open. And for a dad, that it is an open invitation. So I'll pick up that cell phone and take a look, and I'll see what he's texting his girlfriend. And you can tell they're in the dating phase, because he's got messages like, "Hey, Scooby-Dooby-Doo. Where are you?" What 18-year-old man talks like that? He must be in the dating phase, right? And it is amazing how guys will start to talk like they're talking to a 2-year-old, like they're cuddling something when they are getting invested in a relationship. Well, Solomon and the Shulamite woman talk to each other like that. And as they move through the dating phase, they move into chapter two, which is the deepening phase. And they move from just enjoying each other's company to wanting to be committed to the rest of their life with each other. And so the relationship deepens. And then the wedding phase comes up. Chapter three is all about the wedding. And when I got married, my wife was all about the wedding. Now, this is where the gender differences really show up. Now, my wife would spend days deciding between yellow flowers or pink flowers. Okay, the only decision I had to make was, does the right shoe go on the right foot or the left foot? That was it. That was the only decision I needed to make. And then just to show up on time for the wedding, that's all the guy needed to know. The wife, she spent months planning that wedding. And we see that in chapter 3 of Song of Solomon. And then comes chapter 4, the honeymoon phase. And this is when everything is great. And there's so much connection and fun. And, man, when my wife and I were in the honeymoon phase, it was a fantastic time in our marriage. We had so much fun together, and yet everything we owned could fit in the back of a hatchback. You remember those days like that? And it was a great time in our life. We didn't care that we didn't have anything, and that a candlelight dinner would be a lighter and a can of tuna fish. That was a romantic dinner for us back in those days. That was the honeymoon phase. But then all of a sudden, things start to happen. A house comes along. A mortgage payment comes along. Children come along. Work hours come along. And then all the church activities come along. And you're at church 3 nights a week. And then you've got youth baseball, which is 6 nights a week. And you've got all these activities, and the couple starts to distance from one another. And as the distance continues and discord develops, couples start to question and decide, what are we to do with this relationship. And we're going to see that in chapter 5 here in Song of Solomon in just a minute. And it begs the question, what causes all this distance in marriages as we move through the phases? Well, a lot of people will say it's poor communication. And when couples go see a couple's therapist, one of the first things that couple therapists will do is tell them, well, let's teach you how to talk to one another. Well, I've found out that most of the time, couples don't need to learn how to talk. They need time to talk. And so much, just a couple coming in and sitting down in my office, I don't have to do any work. Just giving them an hour of undivided attention to each other is medicine for their spirit. So I haven't found that poor communication is the ultimate source of the problem, although it can be a contributor. How about financial troubles? Certainly, money puts a lot of stress on each of us in a relationship. And for couples coming in, money can mean different things. One partner may be attached to money in that it's a source of security, and so spending money is a big no-no. And the other person, their meaning of money, it's a source of comfort. And so they spend, instead of coming for marital therapy, they go shopping for retail therapy. And so we can have people who use that as a source of comfort, and that can produce financial troubles in a relationship. Adultery is sure can be a relationship killer. When you have a sexual violation, either through adultery or pornography invades the home, and there's a violation of trust. And surely that can be a big contributor to relationship breakdown. And then lastly, we've got such an attack on traditional marriage, don't we? Marriage is really, what is marriage anymore? If I can marry my brother and we both get benefits, what really is the point of marriage anymore to start with? And so we could say societally that might be the cause of the problem in Christian marriages. I want to suggest to you from looking at Song of Solomon, none of those problems are evident. And instead, I want to suggest to you something else that occurs in chapter 2, verse 15. When the couple is going through the deepening phase of their relationship, there is a chorus in the background that is giving them some feedback. And the chorus sings to them, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now, the poetic imagery here is that marriage, if you're moving towards that, is very vulnerable and susceptible and needs protection, and there's little foxes that creep in the middle of the night. And what I want to suggest to you from my experience is that the foxes that have creeped into most Christian marriages is complacency. As couples become more complacent out of busyness, out of exhaustion, out of taking each other for granted, we may feel very, very committed to each other, but we lose that connection with each other. And as complacency sets in, the foxes come quickly behind them. So let me share with you the five foxes of complacency, and we'll look at them here in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon. The first fox of complacency that I see is the loss of intentionality. And to share with you about how intentionality looks, when my wife and I were dating, my wife, who's very, very bright and intelligent, she is great with languages, and she got a job in New York City working for a law firm, in an international law firm, and her job was to translate legal documents. And this was all before Google Translate and all the computer devices that could handle that. And so she was up in New York City. I'm a South Louisiana boy. And if you know Duck Dynasty, I never had a beard like that, but my family didn't grow up too far away from where some of those people are. And so I'm down there in South Louisiana. My wife's up in New York City when we're dating at the time. And this tells you how crazy love can be. So I would be in school and be in college Monday through Friday, and then Friday my classes would end at noon. So I'd hop in the car at 12 o'clock, and I'd put the pedal to the metal. And I was driving all the way up through Alabama, Tennessee, right up here through Martinsburg, all the way up to Pennsylvania. And I would drive through the night 24 hours straight to New York City. I'd get in Saturday around noon. I'd see Helen. We'd go to lunch. We'd walk around Central Park. We'd go out for dinner that night. And then I stayed in the local YMCA with almost everybody else from every international country you could speak of. And then Sunday morning, we'd go to church. And then Sunday after lunch, I'd drive 24 hours straight back and be in class for noon on Monday. Now, that's intentional. Now, I'm sitting in my Lazy Boy, and my wife says, "Would you go get me a cup of coffee?" And I say, "Get it yourself." Now, what happened? I used to drive 24 hours straight to see her, and now I won't take 24 steps to get her a drink. Now, you guys are laughing because you've done the same thing, and you know what I'm talking about. That loss of intentionality creeps into a relationship, doesn't it? And then the second thing we lose is we don't talk anymore. Now, it's not that we can't talk. It's that we don't have time to talk. And I can go to work and work till 6 or 7 o'clock and then come home and hit the brakes, change clothes real quick, put on my softball gear, and I'm out to a church softball game, or I'm taking the kids to Awana, and then we come home at 9 or 10 o'clock, and then we're just getting the kids ready for the next day, and then go to bed exhausted, and the next day, same thing. And Monday rolls to Saturday, and Saturday rolls around, and I can roll over and look at my wife and say, "Who the heck are you?" Because we didn't ever talk throughout the week. We stop playing with each other is another loss that we do. And as I mentioned earlier, my wife and I used to have so much fun. We had no money, but we had lots of fun. Now we've got a little money in the bank, but we have no fun. Everything is so focused on everything else, someone else. And as Christian couples, that's what we're encouraged to do, right? Is be involved in ministry and service and dedication to others. And we stop playing together as husband and wife. And then fourthly, we start to lose spirituality. We stop praying together. We stop worshiping together. One of the things I really felt early on in our relationship when we had kids was, since we had children, we're supposed to be in the nursery, right? We're supposed to be in the youth group, right? So we come to church and we go our separate ways. We're not worshiping together. We're not praying together. We're not giving together. And spirituality gets replaced with religious busyness, and our relationship suffered. And then finally is the loss of sexual vibrancy. Now, this isn't sexual frequency. It has to do with sexual vibrancy, with the joy and excitement and the sense of connection that comes from physical intimacy. And that gets so lost after the other four are well entrenched. And sexual intimacy becomes a sense of obligation or simply a mechanical event, and it's lost in its emotional vibrancy. Well, as we turn to chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, we see Song of Solomon get into the same place. And we don't realize when you think about Song of Solomon that Solomon and the Shulamite woman were at a place at a crossroads in their marriage. And a decision had to be made as to what to do, and we see how they worked that out. And when we take a look at chapter 5, start with me in verse 2, and we'll see the crossroads the couple was at. Now remember, this is written in poetic imagery, but we can make some interpretations about what's going on in the circumstances. Now the woman is speaking here at the beginning, and she says in verse 2, "I sleep, but my heart is awake." Now, that means she's not sleeping so good. She's very disturbed and anguished by something. And she hears something. She says, "It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh." So what's that tell you right away about what their sleeping arrangements are? They're not sleeping together. And there is obviously some kind of distance that has set in, and he's come to knock on the door to connect with her, and he says, saying, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Now, what that tells you in the poetic imagery is that he's been out in the night pacing. And he must have been pacing for so long that the dew is settled on his hair, and is now he's covered in dew. And after a night of anguishly pacing around, he comes in to her to try and reconnect with her. Now, here's a man who's knocking on the door, trying to make an effort to reconnect with his wife during a time of discord and distance. And then notice what her response is in verse 3. She says, yelling to him through the door, "I have put off my coat," meaning I've taken off my robe. "How shall I put it on now? I have washed my feet. Should I defile them?" Now, she's already got herself ready for bed. She's in bed, and she's saying, "You expect me to get up and go and answer the door for you?" Now, what does that say about the level of discord and the loss of intentionality, the loss of sexual vibrancy, the loss of communication? They have a great discord between them. Now, she's sitting there in bed, and she listens. In verse 4, she says, she's now commenting on the event, and she said, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and her stomach is torn inside as she's moved for him." So she's got this anticipation as she hears that he's going to try and come in despite the effort that she won't get up. So finally, in verse 5, she gets up. She says, "I rose to open my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but," look at what happens in verse 6, "but my beloved had withdrawn himself." Now, we don't know how much time had passed, but he had been there knocking, asking to come in, and she gave her own reasons. "I'm not coming to get the door. Why would I come to you? I'm already ready for bed." And so in her rejection, he leaves. In verse 6, she said, "My beloved had gone." They're at a crossroads. And some of us in the depths of our despair of our relationships have had moments like this. And so how do we navigate through this kind of circumstance? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us what she does, and we can look to her for a model. We first see that she responds with a heart that's full of urgency. She says in verse 6, "My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." And as we see how she responds, she is now in pursuit of him. And the complacency is gone. There is a sense of urgency within her, and she takes it upon herself now to be in pursuit of him. And instead of getting critical of him, instead of getting complaining about him, she says, she calls out to him. And she feels desperate because there is no answer. And we would do well to take advice from her in that, in those moments when discord and distance ensue, that we need to get a heart full of urgency for our marriages. We need to take ownership of the part that we play. When she says, "My soul failed," she's regretful and she's repentant. Her soul failed her husband in that moment. And I found that the best way to change we is to change me. If I want to change my marriage, I need to change me. And that is the advice that she takes here for herself. She recognizes what part she plays, and then as a result, goes to chase after him. Well, as we continue on in verse 7, she goes on to look for him, and she's running out of the house. Now, Solomon is the king, and there would have been bodyguards and people all around, and they've seen him leave the house and probably know there's a lot of discord, and knows he doesn't want to be bothered now. So she runs out of the house looking for him. She says in verse 7, "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the wall took my veil from me," she says. And here we see a woman who, in spite of her pleading and yearning for a husband, has a response from others of sin and separation. She's being humiliated for her pursuit of her husband. And so in order to be able to persist through this level of discord in a relationship, we can take courage from her that all of us need to have a heart of endurance, willing to endure the pain of sin and separation. And for many people, that can be years of enduring deep pain of the discord that exists within their marriage. And yet she shows a heart that's willing to endure. In verse 8, she says, in spite of the humiliation, in spite of being victimized and blamed for the problem, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love. Her heart is torn for her husband, and she yearns to be with him and to somehow find a way to reconcile. Now, thirdly, we see another response as a way to persevere through deep discord in a relationship. The women of Jerusalem respond to her, and they mock her in verse 9. If you read along with me, they say to her, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? What makes him so special? Why would you want to go after this loser? And so many times we hear feedback like that from our families or friends who say, there's other fish in the sea. He deserves what he's getting. And they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that you charge us so, that you want us to help you pursue him? And how does she respond to that? She responds with a heart that affirms the positive attributes in her husband. Read along with me in verse 10. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the river of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dripping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is lovely altogether. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It is so easy when we are in the depth of discord to go from simply complaining about the problem to criticizing our spouse. It is so easy to move from wanting to just simply find some correction to move into condescending the other person. And yet that is exactly the opposite of what she does here. Instead of using this as an opportunity to bash him and to beat him, she affirms the positive in him. And we would do so well to learn from her. There's a psychologist out in Seattle, Washington, that has written the 7-to-1 rule. And the 7-to-1 rule goes like this. He hooked up a lot of couples to a bunch of electrodes that measured heart rate and breathing rate and skin temperature, body temperature. And then he had them go into an argument. And he watched the couples that ended up staying together and doing well and compared them to the couples that did poorly. And one of the things that he noticed as the results of just his observations was that couples who did well through conflict were couples who could find a way to affirm something valuable in the other one, in the midst of conflict. And not only that, he found that in those who struggled, when they would hear criticism, when they would hear contemptuous or condescending comments, that their body's responses were so strong that it took 7 compliments or affirmations to neutralize the physical changes that the one criticism evoked. And so it became known as the 7-to-1 rule, that for every criticism or complaint that one spouse leads to another, it takes 7 affirmations or compliments to neutralize that effect. And so sometimes my wife and I will be talking about something, and I'll say something that to her sounds critical, and then she turns into a drill sergeant to say, okay, drop and give me 7 compliments. And she's wanting to redirect the conversation to remind me of that reality, that when we get into a tone of criticism or condescension, that we need to be affirming of one another. And the Shulamite woman is clearly doing that. And then finally, we see what she does. She has a heart of complete surrender. In chapter 6, verse 1, the daughters of Jerusalem mockingly question her again in light of her affirmation. And they ask her, where has your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where did your beloved turn aside? Where might we find him that we may see him with you? In other words, you're not going to find him. Where would your husband go? He's gone out. And she knows right where he's gone. She says, my beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And so we see in her heart a heart of complete surrender. And what makes this a passage of Scripture that's so relevant is that this verse has become symbolic of the sacrificial love that Christ had for his church. Just as Paul writes in Philippians that Jesus made of himself no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in that fashion, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. The Shulamite woman reflects this attitude in marriage when she, after having been mocked and ridiculed and abandoned and teased, she responds with utter surrender when she says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And she reminds us that it takes in every divorce, every breakup, it takes 2 to make war, but only 1 to make peace. And she made that decision. I'm the one to make peace when peace comes through surrender. She says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Well, I want to challenge you this morning in your marriage. As you listen to the 5 losses, I hope that perhaps there's something that the Lord has challenged your heart with. And as you hear the way the Shulamite woman responded in the depth of discord between she and Solomon, that you might be able to see some place in which change needs to occur. For you to get back to the honeymoon, we need to get a sense of urgency about our marriage. We need to stop taking each other for granted. And while we can rest in the security of a lifetime commitment, we should never rest in the assurance that there will always be connection. We need to confess and address sin in our marriage. And I found that saying I'm sorry is something I need to say as often as I love you. And that's sometimes 2 words we very rarely say to one another. We need to affirm the positive in each other more often. And when I look at myself in the mirror, I am so amazed that a woman of my wife's caliber would have the willingness to keep choosing to come home every day. And then finally, we need to be willing to surrender ourselves to love sacrificially. And we move from, in the distancing phase, we end up loving out of convenience instead of loving out of sacrifice. And I want to challenge you this morning, if that's been your pattern, that you would humbly confess to your spouse and to the Lord and rededicate yourself to that. Well, our music team is going to come forward, and if they're ready, and I'm going to invite them to come up. And as they're coming up, I would ask you to bow your head and to pray with me. And then after I pray, they're going to lead us in a closing song. And my prayer is that you will use this as an opportunity to evaluate yourself and to make yourself right with God. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord, I pray that you would use this morning's message to challenge us in our marriages, whether those of us who are married need some sense of urgency and movement out of complacency, or those of us who are unmarried or happily married, that we can be praying for other couples with that same sense of urgency. So, Lord, we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would activate change so that you would become the Lord of our homes and the Lord of our hearts. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.